Good morning. It's been quite the week. Church got out last week, and I don't know if you all remember, there was a minor weather event. I haven't seen anything like that, so sudden, so quick, and so destructive in such a short window of time. We were driving back from a restaurant, and the rain starts coming down, and it gets to that, and I know you all have these stories to tell, that whiteout condition where we had to just stop on Miller Road because we couldn't see in front of us at all. And then the wind blew the rain, and we could see in front of us, and it wasn't that encouraging because we saw a tree blow in front of us. And I thought, if we don't continue driving, we are going to be hit either by a tree or a foolish person. We made it home safely. The church weathered some damage, as most of you know, and I want to do something a little unusual, but if you took part in the cleaning efforts and the chainsawing and the risking your life in front of power lines with large branches and clearing things on Wednesday or Thursday or at any point this week, could you please stand for a moment? Let's appreciate these. And I want us to recognize what that was. That was the body of Christ coming together to do what the body of Christ has been called to do. To set aside whatever was on our agenda. To serve. To serve the church. To literally, in this case, build up the church so that the church might build up those who are outside of these walls. This is a place where we gather together to be equipped. And in the hour of need, many came. And I know many more desired to come who weren't able to for various reasons. It's a beautiful picture of what I'd like to talk to you about this morning. The Gospel of John. This morning, the subject, if you saw on the handouts, is the theology of the Gospel of John. What I'm going to do this morning, maybe, we'll see if I can pull it off, is in one sermon cover what we've been doing since February of 2018. Right? So hang on. We're going to be going through a lot of scripture together, but I want to paint a picture of something. Before we get into the text of John, I want to acknowledge what today is in the church calendar because it is directly related to what we're going to be looking at in John. Historically, the season of Easter starts at Easter, and then it moves through the resurrection appearances until we get to what we celebrated last week, which was Pentecost, a day that we celebrate the birth of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And today, you notice the cross still has white draped on it. Today is the final Sunday of Easter. And today is the day we think about the Trinity. This mysterious, incomprehensible thing that God has revealed to us that He is, that is outside of our brain's ability to figure it out. So, a quick theology lesson, and then we're going to dig into John. Any picture that you can find that says, well, here's how you can understand the Trinity. What you do is you take an egg, and it has a shell, and it has a white, and it has a yolk, and it's just one egg. It's broken. It's imperfect. We can't understand the mystery of who God is as elegantly and as simply as that. It transcends those categories. So this picture is still imperfect. But I want to focus on it for just a moment. You see what's at the center? At the center is God. God. Everything that God is. Everything that is His essence. Everything that is the fullness of God. His deity. And you see there's an arrow pointing up that says, is Father. The Father is God. Completely. Totally. He's not one-third God. He is completely God. And you'll see other arrows. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. So this is the mystery part, right? 1 equals 3, yet it's not 3, it's 1. Mathematicians hate this thing. But the Father is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. The Son is fully God. They share the same essence. They are unity and diversity. You see, the other arrows, even though the Father and the Son are both fully God, sharing identity in that essence, the Father is not the Son. This is where the brain starts to hurt. If you're going, oh, this is easy, I've got this, please come talk to me after the service. People have been trying to figure this out for thousands of years, and we can't, because God is wholly other than we are. He is completely different. But the Father, who is fully God, is not the Son, who is fully God, sharing the fullness of the essence of God with the Father. And the same is true of the Spirit. So it's this beautiful mystery that we worship one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet not three gods, but one. I'm talking about this for two reasons. The first is the application of this morning's sermon, which will be coming up in about 75 to 80 minutes. Kidding. Will be coming up in 22 minutes and 37 seconds. Don't time that. I want you to remember this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three persons living in diversity, yet completely united, and not at the expense of their distinction. This beautiful picture of who God is. So when we started this series in the Gospel of John in February of 2018, the first verse that I put up in front of you was John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. This verse is the purpose of John's Gospel. And if you'll forgive me, we're going through a lot of texts, so I have them here on this. It's a Bible. This counts. Now, a question that often comes up, so we're talking about Trinity, but isn't the Gospel of John more about Jesus than it is about the Father? Isn't it more about Jesus than it is about the Holy Spirit? You know, if we ask the question if the Gospel of John is more Christ-centered or more Father-centered or more Spirit-centered, we're asking the wrong question. It's off base. The gospel never makes that point. The relationship of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are essential to who God is as revealed in this gospel. To be Christ-centered is to be God-centered. To be Christ-centered is to be Father-centered. To be Christ-centered is to be Holy Spirit-centered, because they are never working apart from the other. They have different roles, functions, responsibilities. We see this. The Son honors Himself when He defers to the Father. You see that in the Gospel over and over again. Chapter 5, verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." And just as the Son is glorifying the Father through His life, when the Son ascends to the Father to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, He then, along with the Father, sends the Spirit. John 14. "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever." Jumping to John 16. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." So, what I want us to wrap our heads around as we think about this beautiful gospel, because that's what it is. There's nothing quite like the Gospel of John in all of literature. The artistry, the imagery. But if we start to highlight one person of the Trinity above another one, what we're doing is we're pitting God against Himself. And the gospel never intends for us to do that. So today is Father's Day. And I want to acknowledge all the fathers out there. If you are not a father, I would like to acknowledge the fact that you most likely have a father or have had a father. I've met few who haven't, at least in some sense, biologically had a father. Again, if you are in that category, I'd love to talk to you afterwards to find out the advances that science has made. Father's Day can come with a lot of baggage. Because from a very early age, in Christian households, and in non-Christian households, the role of the father is often the one where children, whether it's intentionally or not, they start to cast their image of who God is because of what they see and what they're learning from their father. And there are those who have had very difficult home situations where their father was abusive or an addict or absent or passed on before the child even has a memory of the father. And so they come to church and they hear the language of God is our father. And that comes with a lot of baggage. I don't know if I like this God, because I had a hard time with my father. Even if you have a wonderful relationship with your father, I'm pretty sure most of us have had fathers who have slipped up every now and again. When we think of God as our father, as was prayed earlier, He is our perfect father. He is our righteous, holy, and loving father. What's interesting, when you read the Hebrew scriptures, you see that the name Father for God, it does come up, but it doesn't come up in the personal sense. Like, God is my father. It comes up in the national sense. God is the Father of Israel. And that's one of the things that we see in the Gospel of John. Jesus, very naturally, just uses the language of Father personally, which makes complete sense. Because He is God the Son, who has come from God the Father. It's a beautiful and new way that He starts using Father, that we're able to use the language of Father now because of who we are in Jesus. It's not about rank or importance. It's not about which one is higher on the totem pole, the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. It's not about that at all. It's about function and purpose. The Father sends the Son, and the Son came to do the work of the Father. Listen to these passages. John 17:4. I glorified you, Jesus praying to the Father, on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And then a long passage from John chapter 5, starting in verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, so that you might marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me, a key word in John, believes Him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. If you remember when we preached through that passage, it's a little confusing. Well, what's the Father doing and what's the Son doing? And that's exactly the point. For when we see what the Son is doing, we are seeing the Father's revelation of Himself. It's not that the Son is the Father. The Son has come to point us to the Father. The Father a way to think of the Father and His function and how it differs from the Son and the Holy Spirit, as we see in this gospel, is that the Father is the source of all of God's activity. He sends the Son. We have that language over and over again. Here's one of the best known verses of all of Scripture. For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. We jump back or forward to chapter 20. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Remember that verse. The Son does the will of the Father. Jesus said to them, "My food." I love that. This is part of the poetic language of John. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me. Even so, I am sending you." His very nourishment comes from doing what the Father has for him to do. The Father expresses his love to the world, John 3:16, so that through the Son, the Father might receive many more children. All the way back to the very beginning, John chapter 1, 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Father, throughout the Gospel of John, is the giving and receiving one. He is the one who sends, and He is the one to whom all must return. The work of God begins and ends with the Father. I was talking to someone, I think it was last week after church, about the role of the Holy Spirit. I know we're talking about the Father now. And the observation was made, you know, we, in American Christianity, we tend to kind of set the Father and the Holy Spirit to the side. And it's very Jesus-focused. And there's a degree to which that's appropriate, because Jesus came to reveal the Father. And we know of Jesus because of the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's also a dangerous trap to slip into, to forget who God is. All things ultimately begin with and go back to the Father. The Son is fully God. Augustine would say that Jesus is just as involved in the sending of the Son as the one who sent him. So let's talk about God the Son, the one whom this gospel is talking to us about the most. If the Father is the sending one, then Jesus is what? The one? Yes, He is the one who is sent, right? Listen to the word of God. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. And as the Father who has sent me has Himself borne witness about me, His voice you have never heard, His form you have never seen. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus said to them again, here's this verse again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." When you think of the Son, when you think of Jesus, I want you to see the very expression of God's love to the world. He comes as the very image, and this isn't really a word, the image and the doing of God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, for only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." So when we see the Son, we see God in fullness. We see the Father. And here's the thing. In the incarnation, When God the Son took on flesh and became Jesus of Nazareth, He did the same thing for humanity. He became perfectly what humanity was meant to be. So He images for us who God is, and then as the second Adam, where the first Adam fell, He images to us what humanity is supposed to be. He is the perfect fulfillment of all of humanity. The garden imagery, we saw it over and over again through the gospel. Over and over again, we see the creation account. We're seeing Genesis showing up, the language of Genesis peppered through the gospel of John. That's because Jesus has come as the second Adam. John 19:5. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Pilate didn't know what he was saying. But when he said, "Behold the man," he was saying, truly, this is what humanity was meant to be. He lived sinlessly, giving full glory to the Father. And when we see how Jesus did this, we see that He perfectly fulfilled the role of being a prophet, which Jesus Himself acknowledged in 4:44. For Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Chapter 6, when the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." They weren't wrong. Jesus was a prophet, since everything that He did, everything He said, pointed people towards God and to eternal life. But beyond being the perfect fulfillment of humanity, one of the most divisive things occurring in the world today are the divides within religion. World religions, of course, Christianity against Islam, against Hinduism, but also religion, Christianity, fighting within itself. Brothers and sisters arguing over things that are secondary or tertiary or other big words that mean fourth importance, right? We argue over things and we lose sight of the person. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of all human religion. Have you ever thought about it that way? Remember in chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus came to dwell among us. I love that passage because that dwell word has the picture of tabernacle. What God did with the people of Israel. He is the tabernacling one, the true temple of God. The controversial moment on the Mount of Olives, chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking about the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Beyond that, He is beautifully both the perfect sacrifice. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's the perfect sacrifice, and He's the perfect priest. Jump to the end of the gospel, chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Remember the role of the high priest. When you brought your sacrifice under the Levitical system into the temple and you brought it to the high priest's job was more than just sacrificing the animal. The high priest's job was more than the shedding of blood or the performing the rites with the animal. The high priest's job was to take the sacrifice and say, "Yes, this sacrifice is good. This sacrifice is enough. This sacrifice is what God has required." And He then performs the sacrifice. Jesus, as high priest on the cross, after He had shed His blood, He said the words, "It is finished." And there's so much wrapped up in what He meant when He said that. the primary point of his final words were, "It is finished. The high priest has accepted and received the perfect sacrifice." He is both sacrifice and priest. He is more than just perfect sacrifice and high priest. He is the one that humanity has been seeking from the very beginning. Moses wrote the first five books that are in your Bible, and Moses spoke of Jesus, not knowing exactly who Jesus was, but chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." What in the world did Jesus mean? Moses was writing of the one who would come to perfectly fulfill God's righteous requirements. He redeems us not just from death, but from sin itself, as he declares in chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Perfect, eternal, final mediation. You notice we didn't perform any sacrifices this morning because it's been done. One more thing. So Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of humanity. He is the perfect fulfillment of all religion. He is the perfect fulfillment of government. I rarely bring up politics, and there's a reason for that. But Jesus himself, in this gospel, repeatedly points us to another government, to another kingdom, the kingdom of God. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," talking to Nicodemus. Jesus answered Nick, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." His authority is higher than any other authority. He stands as judge over the living and the dead. John 5, verses 22 through 29, "For the Father judges no one." I've already read this, so I'm not going to read it again. He has been handed the keys to the kingdom. He now stands alone. There are no opposing forces that are still waging war against Jesus. On this side of his return, it doesn't feel like it. But the battle has been won. Jumping to chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So not only did Jesus perfectly fulfill the role of prophet and of priest, but also of king. Everyone and everything that dared and still dares to take that throne away from the one to whom it belongs, they no longer stand. When we look ahead to what we know is coming because of his victory on the cross, they've lost. This is what John has done. He's given us this beautiful poetic picture of Jesus, the Son of God, perfectly fulfilling the roles of prophet, priest, and king. The gospel shows us that Jesus has inaugurated a new humanity. We are new creatures, new creation because of his work, a new religious people, a new kingdom. But in order to do all of this, God the Son had to finish the work that God the Father sent him to do so that we might receive God the Holy Spirit, who we talked about in detail last week. So I'm not going to dwell too long here, but I want to highlight again, the Holy Spirit is co-equal in glory and majesty with God the Son and God the Father. He's not third in rank. He's equal in every aspect. Yet, in the economy of God's salvation, the Spirit has come so that we might know the Son, so that the Father might receive glory. John 14, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Do you remember that picture, that illustration of the Trinity? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. The Gospel of John gives us a model of the Christian life. It is to be lived in Christ by the Spirit for the glory of the Father. So this was dense, and I knew this was going to be dense when I started working on this. To try to capture the theology of the Gospel of John is something that we've been doing since February of last year. But John gives us a picture of our God. Our God who is triune. Simple graphic. God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God. And there is one God. Co-equal. Co-eternal. There was never a time when the Son was not. There was never a time that there was no Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally existing in perfect relationship. So what? Why is this so foundational? Why does this gospel point us to this truth? Why does all of Scripture point us to this truth? I want to quote a scholar of Johannine literature. I love the way he puts this. He says that the Trinitarian revelation of God through the Gospel of John, listen to this, calls the church to focus its major energies on acting on and acting out her Lord's commission. John 20:21. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. We know the Great Commission from the Gospel of Matthew. This is the Great Commission from the Gospel of John. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Redeemer Bible Church, what difference does studying the Gospel of John have in your life? What difference does the doctrine of the Trinity actually have in your life? It should give us a foundation. We sang about it this morning. A foundation on how we live our life and what the purpose of our life actually is. When I was at Word of Life in Hungary teaching those Bible students, the question that came up over and over again, first of all, was how do I know God's will in regards to who I'm going to marry? Question number one on these young people's minds. Question number two, what am I supposed to do with my life? The answer is here. The answer is in the Gospel of John. We are being sent by the Father. Because we have been saved by the work of the Son and empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit to make Him known. So who are we as a church? These are my closing comments. So you've made it. Who are we as a church? As we approach our annual meeting, as we start looking forward to the life of Redeemer Bible Church in the weeks and months to come, who are we? I've been praying about this and reflecting on this for quite a while, and our problem isn't that we don't know enough about God or we don't have a sense of personal piety. That's not our problem. I would say that our bent as a church is to knowing and growing in our knowledge and growing in our piety and our personal holiness. And that's a good thing. But it can lend us to a sitting and soaking mentality. But I know that is not the heart of Redeemer Bible Church. Even though we might have a bent towards sitting and soaking and learning more for the sake of learning more, that might be the way we curve. I saw it this week. I've seen it over the past 6 years. This is a church that cares about the work of God in a broken and dying world. This is a church that cares about the gospel of Jesus Christ and those who do not know Him. Are we a church that is willing to set aside thinking through the kingdom of God? Are we a church that is willing to set aside our territories, our preferences, our sacred cows, all so that Christ might be made known? I shared a story with the elders this past weekend before the great storm of 2019 about a gentleman who the church was wanting to change their services. They were wanting to have what happens first hour happen second hour. So second hour was going to move to first hour. And there was a gentleman who said, "No, I am not coming to church at 8:30 in the morning. I come to church at 10:30 in the morning." And the question came up, but if we were to change our services, if we were able to do this, and as a result, a child who otherwise would not be able to come to our services would hear the gospel and would receive Jesus, then would you be okay with changing the time of the services? And the man replied, "No. I've been coming to church at this time since I was 8 years old." And the sad part of this story is this is not a hypothetical story. This church then went on to have a vote about the change, and they decided not to change. And the church did not, and by the way, I'm not suggesting we flip our services. This is a story. However, if I were, the point still stands. Would we be willing to set aside everything that we hold dear as a preference so that those who do not know might hear? Would we be willing to set aside our comfort so that the gospel of Jesus Christ might go out and build up? I believe that that is who we are as a church. None of us like this idea, but the gospel comes first. Jesus comes first. Are we a church that desires to use our spiritual gifts and God-given talents for the building up of the body of Christ within these walls so that we might spread the gospel without these walls? Yeah, I think we are. This week is a great opportunity and picture of that with VBS. And as Will mentioned, we do have a couple of key positions that have opened up. We need some help for VBS next week. So if you have availability, please talk to Heidi after the service. We need your help. What a great opportunity to use your gifts to be able to reach others for Jesus. One last thing. And this is where I want to bring our minds back to that picture of one God who exists eternally in three persons. Are we a church that desires to grow into the image that we have been created into? Have you thought about that, this image of God, what that means? We were created into and for community. The Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. You can't image God rightly on your own because none of us is one person, yet three persons. We need one another to properly be the body of Christ. Are we willing to do the hard work to know our brothers and sisters in Christ as we become known by them so that we might truly love one another, support one another, to be a more beautiful and complete picture of what it is we've been created to be, image bearers of our triune God, living for the other, without conditions, loving one another, and working alongside one another, not for the sake of our own egos and pleasures and desire, but for the glory of God. I think we are. I think we are a church that desires to love one another well, to reach out to those who don't know our Savior, to set aside our preferences so that the gospel might be made known, so that we might be a beautiful picture of who Jesus is to a world that desperately needs to know Him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to You on this Father's Day thankful that You have given us the greatest gift, a relationship with You, through your Son, He who is fully God, and took on flesh, and made a way for us to know You. We thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit, He who regenerated our hearts so that we might have eyes to see the truth of who Jesus is, so that we might know You. We do not claim to know You exhaustively, but we thank You for the gift of Your Word, for this beautiful Gospel of John, so that although we may not be able to know You exhaustively, because we are mere finite humans, we might know You sufficiently. You have shown us enough so that we might believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became man and is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. We praise You this morning, our beautiful triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.